Amen. And please join us this morning in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Somebody said a long time ago that Jesus promised his disciples three things. He promised that they would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and constantly in trouble. And the book of Acts has confirmed those predictions of our Lord. Luke, of course, is giving us an edited version of the events of the first 30 years of the church. So when we come to chapter 16 and we read that Paul and Silas find themselves in prison, he doesn't have to tell us what that prison was like because his first century readers knew what a first century Roman prison was all about. But because we're separated from them by 20 centuries, I want to read to you a description of what life in Roman prison was from the writings of John McRae. McRae writes, as much as 25% of Paul's time as an itinerant missionary may have been spent in prison. This includes the 2 years he was incarcerated in Caesarea, 2 years in a first imprisonment in Rome, an undisclosed duration of time in his last confinement in Rome, and a brief lockup in Philippi. But these recorded confinements do not tell the whole story. Paul wrote that he experienced far more imprisonments than his opponents, 1 Corinthians 11:23, a phrase that implies more than a few, but no account of these is given to us in the New Testament. In addition to the shame associated with imprisonment in Roman culture, Paul endured countless beatings and was often near death. Roman imprisonment was preceded by inquisitorial flogging, a painful and bloody ordeal that involved the humiliation, humiliation of public nakedness, since the clothing was stripped away for the flogging. Inside the prison, the bleeding wounds went untreated as the prisoners sat in leg and or wrist chains, which inflicted additional pain. The mutilated clothing was not replaced, and prisoners were cold in winter. During his final imprisonment in Rome, Paul asked Timothy to bring him his cloak, which he had left at Troas. The cloak was used as a cover at night. Presumably, with his sudden arrest in Troas, that had prevented the packing of his clothing and his books. Natural light was poor in most prisons, even the best of cells, and would have been non-existent in the dungeons or inner cell where Paul and Silas were placed in Philippi. The pain, immobility, and utter darkness sometimes led to suicide attempts by prisoners who were incarcerated over long periods of time. Such attempts were difficult in custody, and guards were forbidden by threat of severe punishment to assist in the suicides. Prisoners sometimes begged for a speedy death. There was normally no access to bathing facilities or barbers in Roman prisons. Male and female prisoners were incarcerated together until the time of Constantine, when a law enacted it forbid it. This led to occasional, if not frequent, acts of immorality. Prisons designed for maximum security were structures of misery. Unbearable heat in summer and cold in winter, dehydration for lack of water, suffocating closeness in cramped quarters, constant noise, sickening stench from lack of access to toilets on request, and the soreness associated with leg and wrist chains made sleep difficult. Prison food, when available, was restricted in quantity and poor in quality. Observance of religious strictures on eating, such as keeping kosher, was almost impossible unless such food was supplied by friends or family from the outside. Most prisons expected the prisoners to provide their own food from outside sources. Those who were fortunate enough to have an outside source of food had a better chance of maintaining a reasonable degree of health. It will be remembered that when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, Felix, the procurator, gave orders to the centurion that, quote, none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Conditions could be mitigated to some extent if the prisoner was imminent or willing to pay a bribe, something that Felix hoped to receive from Paul in Caesarea. Thank you. Such were the conditions of Paul and Silas on a number of occasions, not the least of which is, of course, this jail at Philippi. Excuse me just a second. Paul and Silas find themselves in this Roman prison. Why? Why are they here? Well, the answer to that question is really twofold. There are two answers to the question. The first, human reason, has to do with that great evil, the love of money. They are there because Paul had the unmitigated gall to cast a demon out of a young girl who was making a lot of money for her owners by telling fortunes. And once the demon was gone and the girl was freed from that, she was no longer able to supply the kind of commerce that these two men wanted. And so angrily, they take Paul and Silas into the agora, the marketplace, before two magistrates. They end up being beaten and put into prison. That's the first reason. The second and ultimate reason has to do with God's providence. It is His determination to make a very unlikely convert, a Roman jailer. And while He doesn't know it, these two men that have now shown up on His doorstep and He's responsible for are going to become the God-ordained means for His liberation. He is going to be liberated from his own captivity and imprisonment to sin. So let's read the story together, beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have come to have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Now, here's what I want to to talk about today. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture from two different perspectives. I want us to see that there are human choices, deliberations, conscious acts of the will that ultimately lead Paul and Silas into this prison. It's always that way. But I also want us to see that as Christians, we understand that behind those proximate or secondary causes, there is a sovereign God who ultimately determines everything that occurs to us. If you will get this concept and understand it, understand that it is God who is working sovereignly in the affairs of men. As the old saying goes, man proposes, God disposes. That it is God who is at work always through proximate means to accomplish His will, to glorify His Son, to extend His kingdom, to make the gospel profitable. You'll see that. It will give you an entirely different perspective on human affairs. It will help you put into place an understanding of the jigsaw pieces that sometimes just don't seem to fit together as to why you have been thrown into a particular situation. Now, as I see it, there are at least five proximate or secondary causes that lead Paul and Silas into this prison. And keep in mind, just because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that according to Ephesians 1:11, He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Just because we believe that, we don't believe that man has been absolved of responsibility for his actions. Miscarriages of justice are miscarriages of justice. When someone does something wrong, there are significant implications of that, and they are held responsible for it. We are significantly responsible human beings who think and consider and plot and plan and make choices. And when we do, we are responsible for those choices. And so, here are just a few of what I think are the proximate causes, the responsible choices that are made that bring Paul and Silas into prison. Number one, the owners of this slave girl. And she is a slave, not only to them, but of also to Satan, being indwelt by a demonic spirit. These owners value money more than the spiritual welfare of this girl. This is one of Luke's great concerns, of course, that we would miss the real eternal reward of following Jesus because of our strong desire for earthly riches. Rather than running to Paul and Silas and saying, look, how can I too be liberated from my sin? How can I enjoy and appreciate this salvation? These men are infuriated because now they've got to find another means to make a living. They loved their money more than their need of salvation. And Luke is very, very concerned about that. It is Luke, by the way, who tells us the story of the rich fool. He's a farmer. This farmer is extremely successful, so successful that he has to build bigger and bigger barns just to hold all of his harvest. And finally, he gets to a place in life where he is so comfortable that he says to himself, soul, relax, take it easy, sit back, eat what you want to eat, drink what you want to drink, make sure that merriment is the occupation of your life. Because tomorrow, after all, you may die. And what does Jesus say about that man? He says, you fool. You fool. Don't you know that one day your soul is going to be held accountable for you? And Luke writes, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It was this way with Jesus. Remember when Jesus goes into the Gerasene region, and he sees this guy who is afflicted with a legion of devils. It leads him to the very bizarre behavior of running through the tombstones, naked, cutting himself, abusing himself in many ways. And Jesus goes over, and he casts these legion of demons out. And remember where the legion of demons go. They go into a herd of swine. Now, what swine are doing with good, kosher Jewish folks, I'm not sure. But the swine run down the hill and they go into the water, and they are destroyed. And the city erupts in celebration that this man has been taken back from the brink of disaster. Is that what happens? Throw a party, welcome Jesus in, a ticker tape parade. This is great. Look at what he's done for this poor man. That's not their response at all. They're angry. Angry. They beg him to leave the area before he can do more commercial damage. He's like a tornado that comes into the city and just rips everything up as far as commerce is concerned. These owners value money more than spiritual welfare, and it leads ultimately to Paul and Silas being put in jail. Here's the second thing they do. The owners engage in anti-Semitism to inflame the crowds. They bring them into the marketplace before these rulers. There are two magistrates in the city of Philippi. They have responsibility of keeping the peace. And according to verse 20, when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." These men are Jews. And then they go on to say, "And they're disturbing our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." You see, when you combine fervent Roman patriotism with virile anti-Semitism, you've got a combustible mix. And that's what they're doing to inflame this crowd. Philippi, as we talked about last week, is not a city with a lot of Jews. When the women want to gather together, they go outside the city to a place of prayer by the riverbank. So there's not a large Jewish population. And so when these guys drag them into the agora, and they say, "These men are Jews, wandering Jews, and they are advocating things that is not lawful for those of us who are Roman." Keep in mind, Philippi is a Roman colony, and they're very, very proud of their Roman citizenship. It is a thinly veiled anti-Semitism that is engaging here. Jews were tolerated in Roman society, but there was a stigma associated with their religion. So they engage in anti-Semitism to inflame the crowd. Thirdly, the owners charge the missionaries with religious tolerance. That's what they mean in verse 21 when they say they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. As citizens of Rome, the Philippians recognize their superiority over surrounding Greek cities and certainly over wandering Jews. Paul has boldly challenged the right of these Philippian citizens to earn a living by abusing this poor girl. What right does he have to do that? It would be like a minister in the 1850s relocating from, let's say, Pennsylvania to my home state of Alabama and beginning to preach inside a segregated church about the evils of slavery. It would receive the same kind of response. These Paul and Silas, get your nose out of our business. This is our commerce. Slavery is accepted in our culture. And if we can make money using this girl, that's none of your affair. The Romans were notorious for a view of live and let live. They would tolerate your religion as long as your religion did not encroach on their rights as Roman citizens. But the moment your religion began to say, "You're wrong, and we're right," then the intoleristas gathered all of their power, and you're going to be in trouble. And that's precisely what happened here. The intoleristas are very, very upset over this. Fourthly, because of these charges, the magistrates condemn the missionaries, and they do it without due process of law. And Rome, by the way, had a very important due process of law. So according to verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates, who understood that their biggest, most important responsibility was to make sure that there wasn't a disturbance of the peace, they see all of this happening. They take the garments off of Paul and Silas and gave orders to beat them with rods. Paul, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 11:25 says that he was on three different occasions beat with rods. This is a caning. These policemen, lictors they were called, carried with them long, hard, but flexible rods. And these men had their outer garments completely stripped, and these canes were taken, and they were hit hard, hard. There are countries today that continue to use caning as a means of punishment. It's not something that is pleasant at all. Now, the point that I want to make here is that the magistrates, without due process, order this punishment against men who are Roman citizens. Roman citizens were never, ever to be whipped. Ever. This is a serious breach of political and legal protocol. And it will come back to scare them once they find it out. This punishment was known as an admonition. That is, a warning. It's also called a fustigation. It was a beating with rods. That is, this caning. But it was also illegal. Go over to verse 35. This is after the Philippian jailer's conversion, after the next day. And when it was day, the magistrate sent to the police saying, "Let those men go." Verse 36 says, the jailer reported these words saying, "Hey, listen, you guys can go. The magistrates are letting you. This is wonderful news." And Paul says in verse 37, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned." Uncondemned? There were no legal charges formally offered against them. This was a kangaroo court that was taking place here. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. And they are now wanting to privately get us out of here? No, he says. We have rights. And they will come publicly and apologize to us and see us out of this city. Now, that raises a very, very important question. And I want you to think about this, because it has implications for us in our lives all the time. Why didn't Paul and Silas tell the magistrates before the beating that they were Roman citizens? Why? Why don't they go, "Hey, before you beat us, you should know you can't beat us. You have no right to do so. We have rights as citizens of the Roman Empire." Paul is from Tarsus, remember? Silas, we're not sure where he is from, but he too is a Roman citizen, according to Paul. "You have no rights to beat us as Roman citizens." Why didn't he raise that objection before the imprisonment ever took place? And the answer to the question is, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, but here's what we do know. The missionaries, for whatever reason, make a conscious decision not to claim their rights as Roman citizens. That's the fourth human reason as to, or the fifth, pardon me. I said four and I raised five fingers. How about that? It's the fifth human reason. I was just seeing if you were paying attention. It's the fifth reason as to why these men ultimately find themselves in prison. When they have the right to say, "Stop, you better listen to me," they choose not to. And it ultimately leads to their imprisonment, their beating and their imprisonment. Now, I want to suggest to you a couple of possibilities as to why they did this. Maybe because of the issue of their Jewishness. I mean, that, after all, was part of the charge, right? These men are Jews. If they had made an issue of their Roman citizenship, wait, we may be Jews, but we're Romans, it might be interpreted as them distancing themselves from their Jewish heritage. And keep in mind, there are now new converts, Lydia and her household, who have ties to the Jewish faith. So maybe it is because of their Jewishness that they are willing to receive this punishment. Maybe, because as we know from the Apostle Paul's writings elsewhere, they chose to be punished unlawfully, illegally, because they regarded suffering for the sake of Christ as a great privilege. We know that Paul elsewhere writes of his suffering as a great privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. He says to even bring to fulfillment and completion what was lacking in those sufferings. For whatever reason, those five things led Paul and Silas to be in this prison. But that's not the whole story. And it is really important as Christians for us to see the whole story. And the rest of the story is this, that there is a Roman jailer that God has determined to save. And all of this activity, Paul casting out this demon, being upsetting the owners, being dragged before the magistrate, being charged illegally and unlawfully, and making a conscious decision to go to prison, all of this was designed to bring to salvation this Philippian jailer and his household. That was God's ultimate reason for all of this. And he does three things here. First of all, he grants the missionaries a graceful serenity in the middle of painful hardship. A graceful serenity in the middle of painful hardship. This is one of the most remarkable statements in all of the book of Acts. Having just received that beating and being put in stocks in this dank, dark, stinking Roman prison, instead of whining and complaining about their rights being violated, these men are praying and they are singing. Now, do you find that as remarkable as I do? It's shocking, isn't it? Maybe it's shocking to me because I frankly can't see myself doing it. I mean, I just can't. I would be looking for the phone number of the ALCJ or whatever it's called. I'd want them, not the ACLU, the other guys, the Christian version. I would, Jay Sekulow, I would want him on my side immediately. These are my rights and they have been violated. Let's put together a march on Washington and let's placard around all of these terrible things that Washington has done against us. That's how I would respond. Paul and Silas, sitting in jail, say, it's time to worship. And they pray. And they do it out loud. And they sing. So much so that Luke tells us all of the other prisoners were listening. They heard this. They were listening to it. The church father Tertullian said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. They need the Spirit-sustaining grace. They know it. And so they pray. And they are determined to witness their faith in God before the other prisoners. So they sing. What a wonderful thing. By the way, if God ever calls you to do this, He will grant you the grace to sing and pray in the middle of the night. He will. When I was a kid working at the radio station, on Sunday evenings, there was a program called Songs in the Night. Remember that? From the Moody Church in Chicago. Warren Wiersbe was the speaker in those days. And I'm sure that the title of the program came from this passage of Scripture. Songs in the Night. God giveth songs in the night. He gives it the ability to do this. He's not going to call you to bear something that He doesn't give you the grace to bear. He won't. Here's the second thing that God does in His providence. He ordains a sudden crisis that will shake the jailer out of his spiritual complacency. This crisis is a natural occurrence. In this case, it's an earthquake, and the earthquake suddenly shakes the entire city of Philippi. Earthquakes are common in that region. And the doors of the prison cells fly open, and the chains that are holding these men are suddenly broken from their moorings. And if they want to, these guys can get up and run. And this prison official, this jailer who lives there, is suddenly frightened. Because according to Roman law, if the convicts escape under his charge, then he is held liable for that and will be executed. So he's ready to fall on his sword. He's going to commit suicide. Instead of letting somebody else do it, he's going to take his own life. And Paul and the others stop him and they say, don't do it. We're all here. It is this natural occurrence, the shaking of the ground, that God sends to shake this man. It often happens that way. It happened to Luther, didn't it? Luther is going to be an attorney. He wants to be a lawyer. He doesn't really want to be. His dad wants him to be a lawyer. He's riding along out in the middle of the field one day when a giant thunderstorm comes up. And all of a sudden, a lightning bolt comes out of the sky and hits within a few feet of Luther. And it reverberates so strongly against him that it knocks him off of his horse. And he cries out to God in one of those crisis moments. And he says to his patron saint, forget what her name was, Anne, thank you, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. And once he shook himself and got back on his horse and he rode, he fulfilled his obligation. And it wasn't his conversion. He didn't become a Christian then. But it was the beginning of the process that would ultimately lead to his salvation and would bring about the Reformation. And you and I are sitting here today instead of saying Mass because of that natural occurrence and a lot of other things. The jailer thinks he's a dead man walking, and he's prepared to commit suicide. And Paul, who, by the way, in other situations, does choose escape, we've already seen in the book of Acts escaping, stays put and trusts his future to the Lord and assures the jailer that all of the prisoners are there. And grateful that he doesn't have to take his life, the jailer now begins to ponder the God of Paul and Silas, who is obviously powerful enough to save them. And he now realizes that he has the same need since he's been involved in their unjust treatment. If this God of theirs can send an earthquake, he's not the kind of God you want to trifle with. He's not the kind of God you want to get on his bad side of. And so the jailer says to Paul and Silas, men, sirs, he actually says, Lord, kyrioi. Lords, what must I do to be saved? Now, we hear that word saved, and you know what we think of. We have all of this theological understanding of that word. And so sometimes we make the mistake of importing our understanding of salvation into it as though what the jailer is saying is, men, how can I, a totally depraved sinner who is at odds with the creator, who can do nothing to bring himself righteously before God, how can he be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, forgiven of all of his sins, begun on a process of sanctification that will ultimately conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, so that on the last day, by God's preserving grace, I can be kept to the end and be saved? And we read his statement as though that's what he's saying. It's not. But he understands enough to realize that he has been engaged in unfair, unjust, illegal, illicit activity, and the God of these men has now acted decisively, and he is shaken out of his spiritual lethargy, and he wants to know how he can be saved by their God. And so they respond, and they tell him. And God, thirdly, unexpectedly, Paul and Silas did not know this is why they're in prison. God unexpectedly converts this man, as well as his entire household. Because, you see, that's the kind of God it is that we serve. He does above and beyond what we expect. It isn't just the jailer that is now converted. It is the jailer and his entire household that's converted. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? Paul answers this man's question with a simple command. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, he said, Lords, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, No. There's one Lord, and his name is Jesus, and you believe on him, and you will be saved. By the way, that's the shortened, indexed, Reader's Digest version of the statement. Luke goes on to say, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. So they explained the work of Christ. This confession is a summary. Verse 32 indicates that Paul and Silas explained in sufficient detail what that faith would embrace. And a conversion happens. And how do you know a conversion happens? Well, because the jailer shows immediate change of behavior. He washes their wounds. He takes them into his house. He feeds them and he clothes them. All things which he had never thought about doing prior to this conversion. And then he and his family, who is also believed, they are rejoicing in this, according to verse 34, they are all baptized and brought into the faith. So, if you ask, why did Paul and Silas go to jail? You might answer, because the owners of the slave girl loved money more than they loved salvation. And you would be right. Or you might say, because they were anti-Semites, and they got a mob action together against the missionaries, and you would be right. Or you might say, because the magistrates, wanting to keep the peace and make sure that everything went forward appropriately and let's just get this thing over and done with, demanded that they be jailed and beaten, and you would be right. Or you might say Paul and Silas, who had the right to claim Roman citizenship and say, hey, you can't beat us, chose for whatever reason not to claim their rights as Roman citizens, and you would be right. But you would only be partially right. Because behind all of those human decisions, those choices, those deliberations, those miscarriages of justice, behind all of that is a sovereign God who is determined to save a man and his household, unexpectedly, surprisingly, doing a work of grace in his life, and would use extraordinary means to accomplish that. If you said that, you would be right. You would be right. If you take that perspective in your own life, it will help you tremendously, because you too are going to be objects of miscarriages of justice. People are going to do things to you that they shouldn't do. Accidents that you think are accidents are going to happen. Things that you would consider a tragedy are going to come flying at you. And there are human reasons as to why those things happen. But your life is not subject to wild-eyed human activity. Because behind them all, there is a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And there is not one maverick molecule running out of its orbit in this universe. God ordains all things. That's why the Christian can say with the Apostle Paul, I may not understand it. I may not be able to fit the pieces of the puzzle together at this moment. But I will trust that my sovereign God, who is also the lover of my soul, has ordained these things for my good. And regardless of what the circumstances seem to say, there is nothing that can separate me from that love. Nothing. Let's pray. Our Father, it's hard for us to embrace the dark providences. Your will hurts sometimes. It's painful at times. It leads to early deaths. It leads to imprisonments. It takes the life of promising missionaries. We step back and we can see most, if not all, of the human causes of those activities. We can't always see, at least not immediately, what you had in mind. But help us to remember that even when others mean it for good, you mean it, or for evil, you mean it for good. Capture our heart with this truth so that we will not fall into unbelief. when we are tempted to do so. For it is in the name of the Savior, whose death was a great miscarriage of justice and yet fulfilled the perfect plan of